So 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. God's word says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful news that you have given us a sure word, and that word is both written, and that word came down in flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, may your Son be praised through the proclaiming of your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So many people today are skeptical that there is any absolute truth or overarching purpose to the world. They would even argue if you claim to have some truth that explains everything, that you're only doing that to get control over people. Absolute truth, in their mindset, is not really available. And to claim you have it is to wield a club over people, to beat them into submission to what you want them to do. You know, the question of truth really pushes back a deeper question, and that is, how do we know anything at all? You know, the philosopher René Descartes charted new intellectual waters, at least for that time period, when he said that the way he knew there was reality because, as he said, "I think, therefore I am." For several hundred years before Descartes, Western Europe had said, look, God is the way we know truth. God is the way that we know what is going on around us. Well, Descartes rejected that, and after many different approaches, trying to come up with what was in his mind a consistent philosophical system, he said, well, the only thing I know for sure is that I think. And since I know that I think, I know that I must be alive, and therefore, I think, therefore, I am. Which reminds me of the time that Descartes went with some friends in a bar, and the bartender said, "Do you want a beer?" And he said, "I think not." And then he vanished. But bad jokes aside, maybe you've never heard of Descartes, thought of philosophy, or anything like that. But today, people are strongly influenced by him. You know, studies show that organized religion in the U.S. is decreasing, but belief in God is basically staying the same. And what's happening is, as religion decreases, spirituality is increasing in our culture. Now, every person who takes the label of spiritual, not religious, is different, so we can't say this applies to all of them. But broadly speaking, the movement is characterized by people saying, well, what is true is what comes from me. I determine meaning for myself. Well, that's what Descartes was saying. I start with me, and from me I build everything else. And that's what many people today are doing. They may never have heard of Descartes, but they are following in his footsteps. And so what's most important is self-discovery. It's realization, self-realization, self-actualization. And there's a whole industry around self. Self-esteem, self-help, self-expression, self-actualization. Even selfies. And the most important person to be true to, we're told, is yourself. It's all about me. But the intriguing thing about this is the language that spiritual people use is the same language we use. They believe in God. Many of them will even read the Bible. Yeah, Jesus is great, they'll say. And so they even say, look, belief is important. They might even wear a cross. And they have an awe for the spiritual. However, though the surface, though the words may be the same, the substance is radically different. They would deny universal or absolute truth and instead say, well, what's true for you and what's true for me? And as said, the ultimate source of knowledge is me. It's not a higher power. And belief is really the importance. It's not what you believe, but that you believe. Hey, everyone should believe. Just don't say that what you believe is true. Well, I say all that because John wrote this letter, you can look in chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to not merely believe something, he wants them to be confident that it's the truth. And these people that he wrote to were doubting because there are some in their church that left. And they were saying, well, yeah, Jesus was great, but he wasn't really the Christ. Jesus didn't really come as a human. I mean, yeah, there's a man named Jesus, but that wasn't the Son of God in human flesh. And along with that, they'd left the congregation, they left the church, and they said, you know, holiness, that's not important, loving one another. And these people were wondering, well, we thought they were the truth and they left. Are we still the truth? So John's writing this and he's taken lots of different themes and attacked this. And here he's going to attack the question of how do you know what is spiritually true? And that's why I labeled the sermon, not all spirituality is from God. And he's going to attack these things in two ways. If you have a bulletin, you can look on the back and you can see the outline. First, he's going to tell them to test every spirit or spirituality in verses 1 through 3. And then second, in verses 4 through 6, they're to listen to the right authority. Look down again at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And so John commands them not to believe everything, even not every Christian teacher. And you notice he opens this section calling them beloved. He cares for them. This isn't just abstract truth that he's throwing off. These are people that he genuinely cares for and loves. But this command not to believe every spirit has several important implications to it. And first, I think that we should notice that just because someone takes the name Christian, that does not mean that what they say or what they claim is actually true. You know, it doesn't matter if they're a pastor, a bishop, a pope. Doesn't matter if they're a seminary professor, your favorite TV preacher, or your beloved Sunday school teacher. You know, and this is helpful because we're getting close to Christmas, and as we get close to Christmas or Easter, specials, put that in quotes, start showing up on TV. The real Jesus. The History Channel might have something, The Secret Life of Jesus. And as they show this and show you the quote-unquote truth about Jesus, they'll have maybe a bishop on there who will confirm this. So, well, what's going on? That Christian bishop is saying that Jesus was married? And, well, that guy, he teaches at a very prestigious university, and he's a New Testament scholar. And he says that Jesus didn't really claim to be the Son of God. And yet here, John is warning us that people will take the name Christian, but not actually be speaking the truth. And that's just not then and not just now. Even back in Deuteronomy 13, God warned them. He said, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. As we go through the Old Testament, we can see these false prophets who arise. And even Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so the first implication is just because someone says they're a Christian, even if they're a pastor, even if they're on radio, that doesn't mean they're truly speaking for God. And second, notice the context. Look back at verse 24 of chapter 3. It says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so, secondly, we're to test every spirit, including our own. That's the context. You know, we shouldn't always believe what our own spirit is telling us. You know, and that goes a little against the grain in our culture where we're told, be true to your heart, or your heart can never lead you astray. But John is telling us to test every spirit, and that every even includes our own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, notice Paul didn't stop where most Americans do. Most Americans are rooting Paul on. That's right. No one can judge me. Way to go, Paul. You let him know. But then he says, that doesn't make me innocent. Just because no one else can judge me and I don't think I've done anything wrong, he says, that does not acquit me. He says, God is going to be the one who judges. He doesn't even think his judgment of himself is right. Unless we can think we're right and not actually be right. Truth is truth, whether you agree with it or not. Now, this is important because sometimes as Christians get together and we're studying the Bible, these people say, well, I like to think of this as, or what that means to me is, well, how you think of something or what it means to you, not to be rude, doesn't really matter. You might not like to think of gravity as pulling you down, but when you jump out of the plane, whether you like it or think of it that way or not, it's going to pull you down. You know, the question is, what does it mean? You know, a parent may tell their child, hey, you can stay up a little later tonight. And they think, oh, I can stay up as late as I want. Well, you can think that. That may not be what it means, though. You know, what is the intent? What does it mean? Now, we should be clear. Every passage has multiple applications. You know, how you apply this one truth to a teenager or a single parent or an elderly couple might vary, but there's still one meaning with multiple applications. So how I apply this to me might be different, though there's still one meaning to it. So we've seen not believing every spirit is important because that reminds us that not every person who claims Christian is speaking the truth. Second, we should test ourselves. And third, this reminds us that not all belief is good. Sometimes belief is bad. If you have a friend who believes, you know, matter, it's just all an illusion. You know, I can take this spoon and I can bend it with my mind. Well, you don't want him driving when the bus is barreling down upon you. Oh, it's just an illusion coming at us. Hit the gas pedal. I don't just believe it's a bus. It is a bus, so we're going to die. You know, that's a belief that's going to be harmful. You know, every belief is not a good belief. And so, likewise, it's inconsistent to say, look, all belief is good, even though some beliefs are saying this leads you to heaven and other beliefs are saying this is. One of them is true and one is wrong, or they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. But he contrasts this in the middle of verse 1. He says, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. They're to make a critical examination, to think about what's being said and test it. And we test the truth by God's word, as we have on our wall over there. Your word is truth. That is the standard by which we judge things. And thus it's important not only to read God's word, but also to read books about Scripture, to study doctrine and church history. And why is that? Well, because Satan is described as an angel of light. He doesn't appear with a bifurcated tail, a pitchfork, and red tights. Of course you wouldn't believe him. He appears dressed in a nice suit, carrying a big Bible, and quoting the Bible. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. That's what he did to Jesus. Satan actually probably has more Scripture memorized than you and me. But he twists it. He takes it out of context. He uses it in a way that is inaccurate. And so we have to realize, look, we have to test. Is what is being said true to context? Is this historically been seen to be true? Is this something new? And so we have to be vigilant and test, because he says false prophets have gone out into the world. But then John gives a test in verse 2. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so this is a litmus test. You know, a litmus test is where you take a piece of litmus paper, you put it in the solution, and based on how acidic or alkaline it is, it appears one color. Well, the doctrinal litmus test is, what do they say about Jesus? Okay, well, they're either from God or not. You know, a lot of people say, oh, Jesus is great. He had some great morals. Well, he was a good philosopher. He's a good example to us. Son of God, I don't know about that. But here, John is saying that is the test. Now, John is honing in here on a specific issue. He's not saying that's the only test. Earlier, we read the Apostles' Creed. You know, there are other essentials that we need to affirm and hold to. But the deity, the person of Christ, is important. And so John is attacking that. And so this has applications for our life. You know, one of the blessings and challenges of serving in this community is many people transition often because the Air Force moves you on. So you have to find a new church. And I think an important application is that when you look for a church, you need to be discerning past the words to what is going on. You'll be careful to not make your decision about where you're going to worship and be a member, not merely by secondary matters of, do they have the right musical style? Is it a good atmosphere? Is it clean? Do the kids like it? You know, make the priorities of what the church is about be the essentials of faithful teaching of God's word, the loving of one another, a desire for holiness. And you know, these essentials, they're not always flashy and they're not always glamorous, but they are essential. As Tolkien wrote, all that is gold does not glitter. You know, sometimes what is best doesn't look to be the best. And yet a healthy and God-honoring church may not always be the most immediately enjoyable. You know, the music may not be concert quality. The children's programs may be good, but not necessarily dynamic. And the preaching may be faithful, but not always engaging. No amens, please. And this is not to say that we should be unconcerned about secondary matters or church growth. You know, we should always want our church to grow. We should want to grow in our knowledge of God's word. We should want to grow in our love for one another. We should want to grow in our desire for holiness. We should want to grow numerically so that more people are here because they have come to know Jesus as their Savior. You know, people are dying and going to hell without Christ. And so if they're going to be saved, that means there will be more people. And so we should want to grow to see God honored and people saved. And as well, we should say, just because it's not essential, that doesn't mean it's not important. We should desire the best music we can. We should seek to give our children good programs. We should seek to provide a clean and nice atmosphere. We should try to give sermons that are more than just palatable. But like a house, if you don't have a strong foundation, it won't last. You have to keep the essentials essential. But a second application is, along with being discerning about what others say, we need to be careful about what we say. We must guard it. As many have said, the best defense is a good offense. You know, if we're teaching God's word in a clear and understandable way, then we can guard against being deceived. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 14, it says, "And God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." And shepherds and teachers is referring to pastors and elders there. And we're to teach and preach in a way that you're not tossed about by crafty, by harmful ideas. But the flip side of that coin is you need to put yourself in a church where the pastors and teachers' aim is not merely to entertain you, so that they're there to train you and teach you. Now, we got to be clear. We had a passage like this a few weeks ago and tried to emphasize then too. Caring about doctrine doesn't mean that we need to become hypercritical. We don't need to nitpick what everyone says. We don't need to make sure everyone says everything exactly right. You know, we should care, but you can get an overly critical spirit. But it does mean that we sometimes have to say things that are uncomfortable, that go against our culture because they're true and we don't want people to be caught up in the deception. You know, we often forget that we're in a spiritual war. You know, imagine if the military is more concerned about making boot camp enjoyable than for training them to follow the command to run into enemy fire. Well, they would lose because we're being trained for battle. We must prepare one another for the battles we're going to face. And so here, the first command from John is not to believe everything they hear, but to be discerning. And John's now going to turn in verses 4 through 6 to tell them to listen to the right authority. If you're following on the outline, this is the second point. Listen to the right authority. Verse 4, again, he gives this loving phrase of them, little children. And he wants to remind them that he has a close relationship. He wants to remind them, remember chapter 3, verse 1, they've been adopted by God. They're God's adopted children. And he wants them to know that he thinks they're the truth. He wants to remind them and assure them, look, when I'm talking of these false teachers, I'm not talking about you, he's wanting to say. And he tells them in a great truth. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, this is the word he used in chapter 2, the word Nike. Nike means overcome or victory, conquer. And notice it says, we've overcome because that we have a greater power than the world does. You know, the overcoming here is talking about in the intellectual ideas. And they've overcome what the false teachers have said, and they've done it because they have God's Spirit. In one of J.K. Rowling's books, the evil Lord Voldemort, if I'm allowed to say his name in your presence, arises, and many are scared. They're afraid, but a group of children aren't scared. And they're not scared because their headmaster, Dumbledore, is greater. And so they don't fear. Well, in an infinitely more important way, Christians don't need to fear because though the devil is powerful, we have one who has overcome him. You know, it's what we sang about in our first song. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, there's a play on words there, shall fell him. The word of God fell him. The word of God made flesh, Jesus. He overcame. And so we don't need to fear because we have overcome. And so we don't have to pretend like the devil doesn't exist. And we don't need to be immobilized by fear of him. We can say he's real, but he's defeated. And we are connected to the one who has overcome him. And so this should really lead to a lot of humility on our part. You know, we can't overcome him. This was done by Christ. You know, as Americans, we pride ourselves in being strong. Huh. You can do anything you want if you set your mind to it. But you can't overcome the devil in your own strength. You needed one greater than the devil to overcome him. And then he gives us his Spirit, who is greater than he who is in the world. But John goes on in verse 5 to say that they, the false teachers, are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, look back at chapter 2, verse 19. In chapter 2, verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So these false teachers at one point had been part of this church. But by their going out, they had shown that they weren't really genuine Christians. And so he says now that they are part of the world. And hey, they speak the world's lingo. They know that talk. And in contrast, he says in verse 6, we are from God. And he includes himself in this group. Not just you. We are from God. He didn't just say, I'm from God. We, he's including them in it. But then I don't know if you caught this. Listen to this rather bold statement. He says, whoever knows God listens to us. Imagine you're with some friends and one of them goes, hey, if you want to be right, just agree with what I'm saying. You look at them and be like, arrogant. Why do you think you're always right? And John is saying here, look, if you listen to us, you're always in the right. Well, what does he mean? Well, the us is the apostles and the teaching. And the implication is if they're not willing to listen to them, then they're not listening to God. And the reason he says that, though, is because of Jesus' words. Jesus said in John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, that's often applied to all Christians, but I think the application there is actually to the disciples and the apostles. That's who he's speaking to. He's not saying that any Christian, he's going to zap you with immediate truth. He's saying, look, disciples who are in the upper room, this is the context, the Spirit is going to come and empower you to speak, to write inspired scripture. And so Jesus was talking to the disciples along with Paul later, who would become apostles. And this was their divine commission to write New Testament scripture. Now imagine an infantryman. He goes back and his commanding officer says to him, look, you need to go tell the troops. We need to get over this hill and get down the ravine. There you need to hold out for the next command. If he shows up to the troops and goes, hey, look, you need to follow me to be in line with what's the truth. And they go, ah, you pompous jerk. Who do you think you are? Well, he wouldn't be humble to go, no, okay, you're right. That's what I think's true, but maybe y'all should stay here. Whatever's true for you. No, he's been given a divine, not divine, he's been given an order by his commander. Look, no, this is where we're to go, and you're to follow me. And same with John. He's not being pompous to say, you need to listen to us. He's doing what his divine commander has told him. His divine commander has said, look, I'm going to give you inspired scripture. And if they're not going to listen to you, then they've rejected me. Now, this is really important because a lot of times people will claim today, well, I'll listen to what Jesus says, but I don't really know about Paul or Peter or John. And yet John is claiming that failure to listen to the apostles is failure to listen to Christ. Now, this is why red letter Bibles, where Jesus' words, maybe, in red can be dangerous. You know, Jesus' words are communicated not only through him, but also through those whom he commissioned to do his work. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, I'm not saying you need to throw it out, but you need to guard yourself against thinking that the red words carry more weight than the black words. They all are the words of God to us. You know, it's not just the red words that matter. Every word in there matters. And so don't just say, what does Jesus say? Because Jesus then commissioned others to speak in his name. You know, this is similar to Jesus' statement in John 10, that my sheep hear my voice, even if his voice is coming through his later emissaries. So this is a strong warning and claim for just saying if we allow false teaching to go on, we may be part of the false teachers. John Piper says, the test in verse 2 is whether people bring sincere and truthful words out of their heart. While the test in verse 6 is whether they will allow sincere and truthful words to go into their heart. Now, you got to be careful here, because he's not saying we shouldn't listen to non-Christians. He's saying we shouldn't listen to people who claim to be Christians and say they speak for Christ. You know, Paul, he went and interacted with non-Christians. He quotes non-Christian poets. You know, that we should engage with non-Christians. The dangerous ones are the ones who claim to be Christ and speak words against him. And so this section is driving home that we should listen to the right authority. And so the question we must ask is, what is the final authority? Or to put it another way, why do you believe what you believe? Or how do you know what is really true? Well, I want to conclude by giving kind of four common ways. There's others, but four common ways people seek to get truth. And then we'll wrap up. You know, the first one I want to say is tradition. Now, tradition often gets a bad rap by Protestants who argue that Scripture alone should guide us. However, the Reformers weren't against tradition. They were saying tradition should be subservient to Scripture. Tradition's good and helpful. We read the Apostles' Creed. That's great because it reminds us that we're not novices. We're not coming up with something novel. We're going along with what has been passed down. And that's what John is saying. Keep believing what the apostles have said. You know, G.K. Chesterton has this great quote about tradition. He says, tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. Now, of course, Scripture, tradition can go astray, and so it must be guarded by Scripture. So that's one source of knowledge. The second source of knowledge is reason. And if you're with us and you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're with us. But I wonder if you've been hearing all this and thinking, ugh, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Here we go again. The Bible's the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. Ugh. I'm a person of reason. If you want to be a person of faith, that's great, but don't shove it down my throat. I'm going to believe facts and arguments. Well, that's not what I've been arguing for. You know, that's often how it's painted. Here's side A. People of faith, they don't really have any reason for what they hold to, but their little holy book tells them to, so they believe that. But we're people of facts and reason over here, so I'm going to stick with the facts. But that really misunderstands two things. It misunderstands faith and the power of reason. In regards to faith, God doesn't call you to take an irrational leap of faith into the dark. You know, to believe something without any evidence is not wise and courageous. It's foolish. You know, Jesus didn't come to earth, kind of live obscure, and then right before he got on the cross go, "Hey everyone, I'm the Son of God, just wanted to let you know that." He gave evidence for years. Miracles, signs, wonders, so that there would be evidence that they would know that he was really the Son of God. And when Thomas doubted that he rose from the dead, he didn't go, "Well, hey, other disciples, can you tell him he just has to believe?" No, he said, "Look, right here, put your finger right here. Here's the evidence." You know, I'm not calling you to take a blind leap of faith. There are reasons for faith. And so often, people think of faith as a blind leap. But in regards to reason, we have to realize people give it more power than it should have. You know, the argument is, well, to say you believe in Scripture is circular because you only believe it's God's Word because it says it is. But how do you know that reason will always lead you to the truth? Well, to answer that question, you're going to have to use a rational argument. So you're using reason to say it's reasonable. But isn't that the same thing? Yes, it is. It's a circular argument. When you come to your first starting point of knowledge, everyone makes a circular argument. Everyone says that. And the question is it reasonable? And by what faith? By what reason? And so the question is not, do you have faith and do I have reason? The question is, do you have a reasonable faith? And as well, we must realize that reason and science only work because of God. God is unchanging, and that's why logic is always true. That's why science always works. That's why the laws of nature stay constant, because God is constant. So to say you choose faith over reason is a false dichotomy. False dichotomy is where you paint only two options. Like me going up to Ty and going, "Hey Ty, do you still punch Shauna?" Well, if he says no, that implies he used to. If he says yes, we're calling the police. How about there's a third option? I've never punched her. I'm never going to punch her. And yet to say, are you a person of faith or reason, is to make this false dichotomy. I'm both. I have reasons for my faith. You don't have to choose between one or the other. There's another option. And so, again, do we have reasonable faith? And one more thing on this. You know, a lot of people who say they have only reason have a lot of beliefs that they don't admit. A man named Steve Turner wrote this poem, called it Creed. He says, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing. Because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. That is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that every man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there's no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. And so those are a lot of things that people of reason have to believe. And they don't seem very reasonable. And so we've looked at two ways people get knowledge. They get it by tradition. They may get it by reason. But a third way many determine what is true is sadly popular opinion and what is trending. You know, in 2014, ISIS began their attacks, and they attacked the city of Mosul in northern Iraq. And the amazing thing is, even though the Iraqi troops had 25,000 soldiers, American-made tanks and helicopters, they all but deserted the city to 1,500 ISIS fighters with small arms. Why? Well, partially, it was due to corruption and low morale amongst the Iraqi troops. Yet the most significant factor was that ISIS used professional and graphic images that they put on social media to over-dramatize all the victories they were having coming into the city. Well, they're watching these trending tweets and going, "We're going to get destroyed." And they flee the city. Reality was not what was on the ground. Reality, what was on their screen. It may be trending that ISIS is defeating everyone, but it was all a mirage. It was all a fake. They beat a force that was more than 10 times their power by getting this certain image. And though that's astonishing because that's a military defeat, people do that in their everyday life. Researchers have studied, and a lot of things that are shared and believed through online stories are believed if enough friends have shared it and if it confirms what we already believe. It's not does this story or article have any compelling arguments, but, well, if all these friends like it, it must be true. And yet we must push behind what's popular, we must push behind what's trending and say, is it actually true? What are the arguments for and against it? This is nothing new. 70 years ago, C.S. Lewis writes and warned people that they weren't considering the truthfulness of a claim, but the adjective that described it. He writes, "The man doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it's strong or stark or courageous. That, it is the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about." And we see that even today. People will discount or goose something because it's liberal or it's conservative. But sometimes we should be liberal. You should be liberal with your generosity. Liberal's not necessarily a cuss word. Sometimes we should be conservative. The question is not what is the label that describes it. Is it true or not? And we can all get caught up on appearances of the truth, and we need to look past the facade and test and go, is this really true? And lastly, so we've looked at tradition, we've looked at reason, we've looked at popular opinion. We could also look at experts or experiences, but eventually you have to wrap a sermon up. Lastly, we should be open to revelation as a means of knowing truth. You know, the only way you know about me or anyone else is if they reveal themselves to you. And God has revealed himself to us in nature. So yes, we should use reason in our experiences because we experience and we think about nature. But he's also revealed himself through his word. As we read of God and his character, it matches with reality. As his sheep, we hear his voice. You know, it's been verified by reason. It's been fulfilled by prophecies. It's been consistent, even though it's had 40 different authors writing over 1,500 years. You know, there are good reasons to believe that this is God's word. Now, we got to be careful here, too. Because that while Scripture is always true, our interpretations may not be. And so sometimes we need to allow reason and experience to push back on our interpretations. You know, for many a year, many a century, many a millennia, people said, well, the earth is the center of the universe. And they'd say, look, the Bible says sunrise, so it must be rising. So we must be the center. Well, it was good for people to push back and go, well, is that really what it's saying, or is it just talking from a standpoint of view? You know, our local newspaper, even the New York Times, still puts sunrise and sunset. Do they really believe that we're a geocentric universe? No, they're just talking about our perspective in the universe. And so it was good for us to go, well, let's look through telescopes, through mathematical formulas, and go, oh, maybe we're interpreting these verses wrong. Maybe it's not saying we're a geocentric universe. And so Scripture as our source of truth doesn't mean that we can't say, is that what it really means? And if it is what it really means, then we should hold to it. But if we've just been interpreting it wrong, then we should go, we've been interpreting Scripture incorrectly. And so we need to realize that God has given us all these ways to know truth. The most firm and certain is His Word. But we don't have to dig our heads, bury them in the sand, and throw out reason or throw out experience. We are able to use those. And why? Well, He tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Let's pray.